Well, this evening we have two microphones and about 47 minutes, so or less, depending on how many questions there are. So, does anybody have a question? No, look at this. I guess so.
So I was wondering.
Hello, my name is.
Hello, my name is Sally Barber, and I was wondering what the significance was of the country Egypt. Many significant things happened there: the escape through the Red Sea, Joseph saving his whole country from famine, and Christ escaping with his family until Herod died. So I was wondering what that significance was with that particular country.
That is a good question. I'll give you the short, and then, you know, if we have time, we can have the long. But it is phenomenal to especially see Egypt in prophecy, in the prophetic realm. They are treated differently. You never see Egypt in the list of all the bad guys attacking, especially the nation of Israel at the end, whether it be the Ezekiel 36 to 38 passage or the Zechariah 12 or any of the rest of them. In fact, Isaiah says that Egypt, as well as, interestingly enough, Assyria, have that highway of holiness, which is a millennial thing. We don't even fully know it. But to answer your question, the short of it is, Sally, that I think that the Lord unusually is blessing Egypt for harboring the nation and also for being the refuge to which Christ came. And also, you know, there has been a historic, one of the largest Christian minorities is in Egypt, the Coptic peoples, that, by the way, are very much suffering. And I can't wait till I get to do my report one of these months. I met an evangelist. His name is Moody. Have you ever heard of a Islamic person by the name of Moody? He got saved, and now he works Egypt's, what do they call the south of Egypt? Upper Egypt, which is the south, in the Coptic region, going village to village, because the Muslims are burning down all the churches, and there's hardly any churches left in Upper Egypt. And so he is planting house churches among those people. So the long one is, it would take me a while to string together, but if you look at prophecy, there's a very special relationship God has with Egypt because of their he sent his people there, and because they grew for 400 years and then Christ went there. And that shows up especially in the millennial time. We find God favoring them, but we also never see Egypt the attacker of Israel, which is fascinating. Although we've seen it in history, we don't see it prophetically. Did I say enough? Okay. What a blessing. Okay. To this side, hello, my name is?
Hello, my name is Dale Kaiser. I'd like to hear some biblical counsel on how I should vote this November.
Oh, good. Is that it, or is there more? Okay. Well, the key to that is, number one, that you should vote. And where'd you go there, Dale? Because both Peter and Paul very clearly talk about our responsibility to honor those in government and within our nation. By the way, I don't think we know that in the Roman time period, though they had this emperor, the entire political system was astounding. If you read about the political system in Rome, their Senate and all of their public representation that they had, they were organized what we would call it, right down to the precinct level and lower. And there were initiatives and there were social issues having to do with the water and having to do with feeding and having to do with housing and having to do with all kinds of, you know, the dilapidated structures and wanting some kind of code system. And it is very clear if you study history. In fact, there's a book by a guy named Carcupino. He's from either Yale or Harvard, but it's called Daily Life in Ancient Rome. Not a Christian. by any means this guy, just a scholar. But his insight into how active citizens were, even in an emperor-led system, and how much Paul was encouraging people at every level of society, that the slaves work for their masters, that the masters are kind to their slaves, that everyone have this respect and honor. Paul never was an anarchist in any way. And Peter follows up with that in his speaking of honor the king and all of those things. So, but how should you vote in November? You should vote, as Paul said, I have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. I would say that in November we would have to pick between the lesser of two evils. To put it in the words of my dearest friend, she said, who wants to vote for a playboy with bleached hair? You know, I don't know if you know which one that is. And, I mean, that's how confusing it's getting in our society. Because as opposed to another person who is so, how can I say this without being polemic or partisan or anything else? But I help people, you know, as they want to know the Lord's will and things, I say, make a list. The Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 list, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, he will direct your paths. You can make a chart, and you can chart out how to discern the Lord's will in something. What I would do in the political spectrum is, I know that there are three parties, but I know very little about the third or the fourth. I heard there might be, I don't know what I saw in the news. But if you take the big two, and first of all, get their official platform, and their published platform, it's interesting that you can actually see biblical, scriptural, moral issues, and you have to weigh which one least is a platform of iniquity and of sin. If you get away from the emotional things, I mean, they're both throwing out to various degrees support for Israel, and they're both talking about very important social issues. By the way, the Lord, before I go into the election season, I always read the Minor Prophets. And the Minor Prophets are our wake-up call to God's concern for the poor, for the oppressed, for those who have, like the widows, those who have no protectors. And God is big on that. He very much wants us to be in the sense of watching over. In fact, the Lord says the almsgiving, giving to genuinely poor. And I guess I'm a little sensitive to this because one of our boys works at the Denver Gospel Mission, and just his building, there are 9 buildings. It's the third largest in the country. One building of Denver's Rescue Mission, where he works, has 3,000 guests a day. Those are homeless people. And it was fascinating to listen to his insight working with them on a day-in, day-out basis. He said, you know, there's two types of homeless people, real homeless and fake homeless. He said, the real homeless, he said, I mean, they're toothless, they have all kinds of, I mean, they're walking almost corpses. He said, the rest are playing the system. They live in the mission so they can use their money to buy drugs and immorality and alcohol. And he said, they're very much using the system. So God has concern for those who are genuinely poor, those who are genuinely oppressed, those who are genuinely having no protector like the widows and the orphans. And what we do is we look and measure within, if it's just a two-party system, their official platform, and remember that the candidate at the top of both tickets is actually almost like the platform is their Bible. And so I would look at, you know, take away the whatever, you know, hot buttons there are, and look at which platform is least legislating iniquity. Legislating iniquity. It was interesting, and I'll just comment, if you want to read something interesting online, for the last election year, the pastor I trained under, John MacArthur, actually did a sermon on both platforms. And he said that this platform was actually the platform of iniquity. He said this one is just the temporary political platform, but he said this one, point by point by point, was going against God in every way that they could in a platform, which was very interesting. I think that we've had a little slosh over here with a lot of the iniquity things, especially with the LGBTQ elements. But so I would say that just, Dale, if you want to know what to do, I would read Romans 13, talking about your attitude about elected officials, and read 1 Peter 2, the same. And then from that, do your study of the platforms. And then I always get one of those nice sheets that talks about who votes what way, and you ask the Lord how you can best invest your little vote. But know that we're not going to change society. We're going to see individuals transformed. And partisanship is not usually helpful for evangelism. So be a quiet voter and a quiet, you know, we're supposed to be salt and light, not blowtorches and bombs. You know what I mean? It's just, there's a very, you know, light has a long-term effect and salt has a long-term effect, but they're not aggressive. You know, they're, you know, salt does its work slowly but surely. So, did I say enough, Dale? And the idea of being in the process, that Carcapino book, is fascinating, how much people in the New Testament world were involved. So, good. Hi, I'm
Phil Stickney, and my question is revolving around chapter 2 of John, Christ's first miracle at the wedding. Verse 6 says, "Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons." I have a few questions revolving around that. Is the Jewish rites of purification, the uncleanliness of food, touching a dead animal or a human carcass, or disease and discharge, is that what it's referring to? And secondly, did every household have these jars, or was that just something specific for certain sects within the Jewish people? And were these jars used for anything else? And what are the symbolic overtones for Jesus Christ in relationship to the water jars, baptism, Old Covenant, New Covenant?
Wow. Baptism, I mean, he's covering the bases. Old Covenant. Well, let's go to, good. Did you sit down, Hannah? Were you standing? Good. It might be a good time to sit. So let's look at John 2 for just a second, because what Phil picked out is usually the part, as we take people each year to Israel, and Cana is a regular stop. We do all kinds of things there, like wedding renewals, saying your vows over again. I've had so many groups standing in Cana and reciting again to each other their vows. But most people miss what Phil noted in verse 6. You notice he brought up 6, which are these stone water pots or stone jars. So everything about the passage has significance. On the third day, it says, which is fascinating. On the third day. Why would it start out with that in verse 1? And then in verse 3, they have no wine. Wine was always a picture of joys. It was because of the harvest, and they had enough harvest, and they were able to have their wine, which brought joy to the heart. Wine is always a picture, not drunkenness and not wine bibbery, but wine was always a festive, joyful thing in the Jewish, in the Mediterranean culture. But the wine ran out. So the whole essence of this, remember, this is supposed to be, if you look in verse 11, and Phil is asking, about the stone jars, and we'll get to the stone jars. But verse 11, the overarching theme, you know, that's what we're trying to get to. But verse 11 says, this is the first of the signs. Now remember, John built the entire book heptatically. Heptad is seven, groups of seven. So John was a heptatic writer. Everything's in sevens. In chapter one, there's seven titles of Christ. In chapter two starts seven sign miracles. Soon after that, we have seven I am statements. And you know, it, with the woman at the well, there are seven exchanges. I mean, did they talk eight times or nine? I don't know, but he only records seven. It's just sevens. It's just unbelievable how remarkable the heptatic structure of this. But this sign is predicated, he goes right into something everybody understood. You only, like I say when I counsel couples, this is your only shot at a Christian marriage. You get one shot at a Christian marriage. One that portrays Christ, one that is a lifelong picture of living out Christ. I said, so this is your shot. And marry a believer and live like, in a Christ-like way. Because for the Jews, it was such a huge thing to have a wedding that you provided usually a two-week-long feast and event. It was like a drainer of your finances. And so, obviously, this couple was poor because, was the same verse, the parents were poor, probably the kids were too. The wine has run out. They have no wine. You were supposed to, at the minimum, provide for everybody to be enjoying this festival for the period of the wedding. And what Jesus is doing here, he's going to get into the purification and all of that. But he starts with the fact that life's joys always run out. They always, what's that? I don't even remember his name, but there's this very sad song. When I was young, you know, and life was sweet, and, you know, what he says is he burned the candle at both ends and now he's worn out. I don't even know the name of it, but you all probably heard it. But life's joys always run out. They've run out of wine, which was the picture. Remember, John, every one of the sign miracles, there was a picture. Whether it was a paralyzed man laying helplessly, unable to get in the water, or a blind man who couldn't find Jesus. You know, whatever the sign, or a dead man, Lazarus, who couldn't do anything. I mean, every one of them were a graphic picture that everyone hungry and one little tiny lunch. I mean, can't you see all those pictures? They're so graphic. And John pulls out these sign miracles and then wraps around it beautiful little details. So the big picture is verse 3, life's joys have run out. And you find sooner or later that it takes more effort and you get less pleasure, and then you know you're nearing the end, kind of like Ecclesiastes says. So then we have the inner, I mean, there's so many layers in this thing that Phil picked out the enigma in the whole thing, but there's so many layers. In verse 4, the role of Mary. Jesus never called her mother. Isn't that interesting? Woman. Woman. No special role for Mary. He's just, you don't have an inside track by going to Mary. Boy, that wipes out 2,000 years of church history, doesn't it? Woman. Look what it says. Woman, verse 4. What does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. You are not going to preempt me from demonstrating divine power a moment early. You don't have any pull more than anybody else. The next time she comes, Jesus won't even come up. She stands outside and says, tell him to come out here to me. He says, no, I won't. This is my family, not you out there. I mean, wow, bingo. I mean, that is so... She was unlike anybody else, blessed, but did not have any divine tug, which is interesting. And then his mother said to the servants, I mean, she took it. Whatever he says to you, do. Now look at this, verse 6. Now Phil's question. Now there were six water pots of stone. Water pots of stone. What is that? And Phil asked many questions. Who has them? What are they for? What is this and this and this? The ritual purification, anything to do with the ceremonies of the law, the Old Testament is very specific about the water that you would use. And it had to be running water. It couldn't be stagnant water. It had to be pure water and all these things. Even to this day, the Jews are working on all these things with their mikvah. Mikvaot, the ritual cleansing that they do. So whenever you had anything to do with ritual cleansing, stone, not clay. So it had to be stone, not clay. Normal clay pots couldn't be used because clay pots are permeable. And so they absorb contagion that, you know, poison or whatever. It would go into the clay vessels. But stones pots were impervious to the contamination going into them. So in the Old Testament, it says that you had to use stone, not clay, just like it says that if leather got defiled, burn it and throw it away. Because it couldn't be clean. It would absorb in. And so what happened is that all of the priestly items were made of stone. That's why when you go around Israel is one big archaeological site, the land of Israel. In fact, Asia Minor is, Greece is, it's everywhere. And whenever we go there, we always tell people, look down. And they look down. And they say, I don't see anything. I said, don't you see all those things on the ground? They go, mm-mm. And I go down and pick one up. I said, that is, and I'll look at it a bit, and you can tell how old it is. I'll say, like the last group we were there, I said, this is probably from the time of David. I said, this is probably 3,000 years old. Boy, they're all on the floor. Look, I mean, they're crawling around on the ground looking for pieces of pottery. Because pottery smashes, and it's just littered everywhere. If you find clay pots, There are billions of shards, if not millions, billions. I mean, they're like everywhere. There are very few. If you find a broken stone vessel, you have found something used in conjunction with the priest, used in conjunction with the temple and the tabernacle, and it's very rare. Kind of like, you know, finding silver coins in circulation. And so all these, so we get back to this. Jesus is talking about, this tells us something. There were set there six water pots of stone. That would be like saying six cryogenic jugs. I mean, most people have a freezer. Most people have a refrigerator. Few have cryogenic, which is only for holding, you know, liquid nitrogen and liquid whatever, you know. Highly specialized, you know, material that you would not find anywhere but in a lab or a manufacturing. To find stone water pots is significant. That there's some tie here with ritual purification and all. So, but what's interesting is there were sets there, six water pots, and verse 7 tells us something. Their verse 6 tells us what Dale read, that they held 20 or 30 gallons. But verse 7 tells us what was the condition of the water pots. If verse 7 says, come on, do a Bible study here. If verse 7 says they needed to be filled, what were they? Yeah, that equals empty. Now these are pots that are meant for, they're stone pots. In this culture, again, if you have a cryogenic container, it's for liquid something that is very cold and it has to be carefully stored. If you have a stone water pot in Israel, either you bought a house and someone left it, or there's some, I mean, you know, it's unusual to have those. So there was a purification thing. They were supposed to be filled with water, but they were empty. That's the next. Now, see, the little details in all the stories are there for a purpose. The wine ran out. Life's joys ran out. Happiness, the emptiness is coming. So Jesus takes empty pots that were not doing what they were designed to do. They were designed to be used for storing water, running water, like runoff, like rainwater, and like spring water to use for purification. But they were empty, which is interesting. These pots were worthless when they were empty, is basically what he's saying. It'd be like, you know, someone having a gas can and there's nothing in it, you know. It's for gas, you don't have any gas, what do you have that around for? Keep it full. That's the idea. And so Jesus said, fill them, and they filled them up to the brim. There's another detail. I mean, they didn't even know what Jesus is doing. And these are 20 or 30 gallon pots. And if you went to a normal, you know, some kind of restaurant, they usually, you know, fill them there. But they filled them to the brim. And that is going to be part of what Jesus is teaching. Because in every one of his, remember I told you that there are seven signs, the first of seven times he shows signs. When Jesus does a sign miracle, think about it. He didn't just stop the storm. He made it, I mean, the storm howling and the wind and the lightning and everything, he made it absolutely still. He exceeds just stopping something. When he fed the people, they didn't all get one sandwich. They all got more than they could eat, so that each disciple carried away an entire hamper. You understand? It's when Jesus restored, he didn't just stop the disease, he made them brand new. Like the leper went back to like brand new skin. He didn't have 40 or 50 or 60 year old age spotted skin. It says it made it new. See, Jesus, all the sign miracles exceeded. They weren't, there wasn't just, you know, put enough in the glass that, you know, you know there's something in there. Jesus filled it to the top. He exceeded what you would normally think would happen. So they filled them up to the brim. Now, look at verse 8. See, this again, this is the beginning of signs, and all the signs, we already know what the signs were for. Chapter 20 and verse 31 of John tells us what the signs are for. And the signs are, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing that you might have life. And Jesus came, and he clearly talks about, see, all the signs are talking about the life that Christ offers. And so what the first sign was, is Jesus offers a life. This earth's joys run out. Have you seen, you know, what is Mick Jagger's group called, the Rolling Somethings? Have you ever seen them? They have sold $1 billion or plus worth of records. They look wasted. I guess they're old enough to look wasted anyway, but they looked wasted before they were old, if you follow rock history. Earth joys run out, and it takes more energy to get any joy than it's worth, because it's a decreasing response. But Jesus comes, and watch what he says. He says, take those empty pots, bring fullness to them, and remember when Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life, and have life what, John 10 says? More abundantly, life to the brim. So all these signs are a contrast between what Christ offers and what the world and the flesh and the devil and everybody else offers. And when Jesus offers, it's abundant. When the world offers it, it's running out. When Jesus offers it, it's brand new. When the world offers it, it's, you know, what leprosy does, it's rotting. When Jesus offers it, they can see, and or the lame can walk, but he doesn't just walk, he skips and jumps. Do you see all those little details? He isn't just shuffling, he's running and leaping. It's amazing, the contrast. And so, but also there's the belief part. See, what's going on in the background is there are these nameless servants who... In the weddings, the family didn't do anything because it was their wedding. They saved all their money for a Jewish wedding, and they were going to honor the daughter, their daughter. And the father, was providing all this. And so they hired these people, and these people are working in the background. They're whispering that they ran out of wine. Somehow Mary knows them, even though Cana is so far from Nazareth, but she knew them. Jesus comes to this event, having to do with his Nazareth connection. She gets the word. She tells him to do something. He puts her in her place. She wisely says, if he tells you to do anything. So Jesus, who is the Lord of the worship. So now we get to Phil's question about the purification. Jesus is taking part of the Jewish ceremonial deal, and he shows the emptiness of the law. Those pots are useless. They're empty. It's like the letter of the law compared to the spirit of the law. And Jesus shows what happens when you understand not the letter of the law. You've got the pot and it's for purification, but there's nothing in it and it doesn't work. But he says, fill them with water. And they fill them with water. And he says, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. Now there is the pots that were empty are transformed into usefulness. Isn't that interesting? See, there is a purpose of the law. The law is a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. And it's it's not the letter of the law, but it's the spirit of the law. So there is usefulness when it's energized. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness, which the law defines what is ungodliness. But talk about a variant, and I'm sure Phil, if we had given him the microphone longer, would have asked about this. I'm sure it would have come soon. But there are different words in the Greek language. Greek language is very precise, as opposed to the Hebrew language. The main thing about Greek is precision. And you can tell through the tenses of the Greek language whether something happened long ago, never again, long ago and it's still going, it happened for a long time, long ago, but it's not happening now, or it happened for a long time, long ago, and it came to the near present, or it's something that's going to happen once in the future or in the future onward. There's such precision of time measurement. There's also precision in the words that are used, the verbs that are used for various items. Like I shared with you this morning, the verb take is most often translated 50 of the 59 times of the word we looked at this morning. Take the helmet of salvation. Take 50 times is actually a taking that doesn't just take, but it grasps, holds, clings to, and takes. to itself. So there's a receiving element of that taking. That's how precise Greek is. What's fascinating about this is, and I don't want to belabor it, but in verse 8, the word draw isn't the word ladle. Now remember what we're talking about. We're talking about like amphora, 20 to 30 gallon kind of pots that stand up. You know, they have a little base, and a lot of times they have a little holder in the ground. You put them in amphora. You know, they find them in shipwrecks all the time. They have a smaller entry point that is smaller at the neck than at the widest part, and so you can't stick a bucket in them, is what I'm saying. You have to ladle out of them, or you pour them. Now, you notice he doesn't say pour because they're so big. He says draw. Now, this is just something that is fascinating for those of you that like to study stuff and think about it. We have always been told in our stories, you know, the Bible stories, that Jesus turned, notice what it says, that there were 6 water pots of stone. And Jesus asked them to draw water out of the well and fill the 6 water pots to the top. Then he says, go draw again. He didn't say ladle out of the pots. There's a whole group of Bible scholars that believe that Jesus turned the whole well into wine. That's even better than just the pots. And those men came and dropped the bucket, you know, pulled it up, and they poured that water out, and they were unbelievably amazed. Because, you know, you could have put something in the bottom of those empty pots. You could have had Kool-Aid coloring or something. And you could have had someone stage it that when you poured water in to the pots, those 6 stone pots, you know how Jesus was faking all the time anyway. Some people thought, the Pharisees saying it's the devil and he's a trickster and shenanigans and, you know. But to drop the bucket in the town well and pull up. So it's fascinating, but, you know, don't think about that too long because it doesn't matter because he is Lord of heaven and earth. But he says, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master had tasted the water that was made wine. Now, that's fascinating because this is Jesus did many kinds of miracles. This is a miracle that involves time because wine cannot instantly be made. It takes a process of time. And Jesus did it all boom, like that. It's kind of like a creative act. And he did not know where it came from, verse 9, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, especially if they were drawing it out of the well. And the master of the feast called the groom, in verse 10, said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. I mean, now we get a little insight into culture, don't we? Sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. Now look, here again is back to this underlying metaphor of the sign gifts. The life that Christ offers, it's abundant. And every one of the sign miracles in some way shows abundance that only comes from Christ, not from the world. Now look at this one. You, at the end of verse 10 of John 2, you have kept the good wine until now. You know what that's saying? That God saves the best for last. And you say, wait a minute. That's not how life is. I've already read Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 12 says, the end of life is when you're clump or your grinders don't work, and when your pump doesn't work, and when the fountain between it's your spine doesn't work, and the keepers tremble, your legs, and you're stooped over, and you can't taste anything, and your eyes are dim, and you rise at the sound of a bird, which means you can't sleep. I mean, it doesn't sound very good to get old. It's horrifically described in the scripture. But he's not talking about the outward man. Though the outward man, what? Perish. Yet the inward is what? Renewed day by day. And if you really, one last tie, Phil. I mean, I could, where'd you go? Oh, there you are. Hi. There is one psalm that's always read on the Sabbath day. And that psalm is very much to do the Sabbath, the rules, the ceremonies, the purification. There are so many things that had to do with the ritual purifications for you on the Sabbath to go into the tabernacle. There are all these rules in the Old Testament, in Exodus, in Leviticus, a few in Numbers, and a lot more in Deuteronomy. Do you remember what the psalm is for the Sabbath? The psalm that's most closely associated with the system of all the rules and regulations of purification and everything else? Do you remember which psalm it is? Every Saturday, every Jew read the same psalm and have for 2,500 years. It's the Sabbath psalm. So before I wear you out in John 2, look at Psalm 92. Because what's fascinating is the same theme that's coming up with the water pots and the ritual purifications and all that stuff comes up in Psalm 92. Now, remember, Psalm 92 is, let me find this. Psalm 92, in your Bible, how many verses are in Psalm 92? How many? 15. In the English Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, how many verses are in Psalm 92? 16. One more. What's the other one? It's the part that's before verse 1. What does it say before verse 1? A psalm, a song for what? Sabbath day. In the Hebrew Bible, that's verse 1, and there are 16 verses. In the English Bible, I don't know why, it has something to do with printing the Bible and choices the printers have made. They've moved that up and put it up there, and a lot of them, people don't even know what it's for. This is a Sabbath day psalm that was read when Ezra instituted the synagogues. Ezra made a reading plan that's still followed. 2,500 years ago, he instituted it, and this is one that they read on Saturday, on the Sabbath day, from 6 p.m. Friday night onward until 6 p.m. Saturday night. This is their special psalm when they gather on Shabbat. Now, look at this. Look at how it ends in verse 12. Okay? And remember, we're talking about stone water pots for purification, such a picture of all the laws and rules and everything of the Old Testament, Old Covenant proceedings, purification for touching somebody dead, purification for bodily emissions, purification for after you're, you know, cured or leprosy runs its course, all these rules. And then Jesus overlays that with abundance. And look what he says in verse 12. The righteous shall flourish, what? Like a palm tree. Where do palm trees grow? In harsh deserts. And they always mark the oasis. So there's that flourishing in harsh deserts. And the righteous, continuing that idea, he shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. What's the metaphor there? Lebanon's cedars grew on the Mediterranean side, where the huge storms blasted in and pulverized, you know, the massive, I was in Israel after one of those storms, and the Mediterranean coughed up immense amounts of archaeological debris because the waves were so big, it threw them into Caesarea, way into the city, because of the harsh Mediterranean storms that drove across. And so anything that grows on those mountains are able to sustain great storms. So these cedars of Lebanon, that's why the temple was built out of the cedars of Lebanon, because they have such tight grain, because they've been on stormy mountains. Now look at verse 13. Now we're getting into the next level, which is now we're talking going from, you know, palm trees and cedar trees to those who are planted in the house of the Lord, using the tree motif, but now a tree planted in the house of the Lord. shall flourish in the courts of God. So what the Lord says is, if you're in God's presence, if you're worshiping Him, you're going to flourish, kind of like the palm trees and the cedar trees. Now look at this. Verse 14, they shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be, does anybody have an old King James? What's the next word? They shall be what? Fat. There we go. Thanks for having an old King James. So fat is good with God. If it's describing fullness of sap, that's what it's talking about. Full of life. Overflowing. Fat means you're overflowing. You have more than you need. And we have more than we need here. And I'm not even going to talk about gluttony and all that stuff. They shall be fresh and flourishing. But here's the bottom line. And this was what happens in Psalm in John 2. When you go back, they were amazed. And it was the beginning of signs. And signs were making them believe. And what does this Psalm 92 say? That when we are God's people, in old age, we're still bearing fruit. It's the best years of our life. The older you get, you're getting into the greatest, most fruitful years of your life as the outward man perishes, the outward body. The inward man is renewed more and more. And it says in 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure in what? Earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be Christ. It's kind of like having all your diamonds in this clay pot, and the clay pot looks awful, plain, normal, until someone smashes it and the diamonds fall out. The more our body declines, the more the treasure that's inside shows out. And the treasure is that we're bearing fruit and flourishing, and it's something that comes out of us. Verse 15, we declare the Lord is upright, He's sure. He is my rock, He's safe, and there's no unrighteousness in Him. He's good. And that's a lifelong testimony. And so, back to Psalm 2, and I don't know what you wanted, Phil, but the bottom line of it is it's around this empty pot that was used for ceremonial things, and that the wine ran out, but Christ offers abundant life that always exceeds the world. Did I say enough? Did I even answer your question? Okay, thank you. But it passed. Okay, that's good. I used to do that to my teachers, too. I would keep writing essay questions till they wore out, and they just said, it's okay. Let's all stand. You've been so patient. Hannah, you're first next time. Or you can write it down, okay, because I bet it's a good one. Let's bow together. Father, I pray that we would remember that earth's joys always run out and that we're useless when we're empty. But when we're emptied so that you can fill us, we come to usefulness, and we, when you fill us, are full to the brim. And you've told us that if we dwell in your presence as the righteous, that we will be overflowing with this new life that you came to give us. It's abundant. Thank you for all the beautiful pictures of that abundant life that you, Lord Jesus, portrayed in your sign miracles. And thank you for our night that we get to remember those together. Help us to go and not just have knowledge, but help us to ask you to keep us full and full of that abundant life by your Spirit, the rivers of life-giving water, so that we can get those around us wet this week with your love and power and grace. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.